Now, Matthew 7, and a very wonderful bit of straight talking from Christ, our lovely Savior. Matthew 7 and 13 to 20. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now, I think it's safe to say that the main body of the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is over. And with verse 13, the application or the conclusion of this mighty sermon begins. Enter by the narrow gate, Christ begins his conclusion. And up until now, the Lord Jesus has been contrasting two different kinds of righteousness, the real and the hypocritical. He's been looking at two different kinds of treasures, eternal treasure or transient treasure. He's been looking at two masters, personal possessions or God. And he's been looking at two ambitions. Living for yourself, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, or living for the kingdom of God. And now, decision time has come. This is the mighty passage of decision. Decisions have to be made. Is it to be for you the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God, or for me? Are you and I going to live for the prevailing culture or the Christian counterculture? Are we going to be molded by our times, or are we going to mold the times ourselves by God's power? Have we been made by the times, or have we been made for the times? And Jesus continues with his presentation of the alternative as he now moves into the broad and narrow way, the false and the true teachers, the two great pleas of words and deeds, and finally the two great foundations, which we'll deal with particularly next week, words and deeds and sand and rock. But it is in this final summary decision time. Notice in verse 13 and verse 14 the inescapable choice that you and I have to make. It's inescapable. What is immediately striking about these verses is the absolute nature of the choice that you and I have to make. We would all prefer to be given more choices, all of us, than only one. Or better still, to fuse them all into a great conglomerate religion, which of course is happening in Britain at the moment. Very fast. Very, very fast. Eliminating the need for any great choice to be made. But Jesus will not allow us comfortable solutions. Doesn't allow us any of the comfortable solutions that our hearts often propose. Believe me, this passage hits me just as hard as it hits you. Even though I've been a Christian since I was a little boy, and some here tonight have been Christians not longer than me, a lot longer, they still find this hard-hitting, powerful choice before them. Ultimately, there is only one choice that you can make, because there are only two possibilities to choose from. You can't have both. Remember that. One choice, because there are only two possibilities to choose from. And the first one is two ways. Enter by, he says, the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction, and many be that go in thereat, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The way of sinners, the way of the righteous. The broad way, the narrow way. One is faced with an inevitable choice between these two ways. And Jesus elaborates the picture. One way is, as young people would say, dead easy. It's a very wide gate. It's very roomy. It's very spacious. It's very broad. Wide and easy. And there is plenty of room on it for diversity of opinion and laxity of morals. I was coming down to the meeting this evening and listening to the radio, and there was a play on. It was quite interesting until suddenly you come up against the morals. All these men that this woman had on this play. She began to talk about the one that was steadiest because he was the richest. Comfortable hotel. Always had champagne whenever she had an affair with him. And I just switched the radio off. I thought, Lord, I don't need this on my way to this service. But you can't even switch your radio on a rainy night and not come across it. Can't lift a novel. Jeffrey Archer, for example, most popular novelist probably in Britain. There it is in front of you. Every kind of magazine you left everywhere at the moment, it's all around you. Laxity of morals. Let's not go into the whole homosexual realm tonight, but think of all that. And homosexual marriage is now on the agenda, and the whole thing is boiling out there. Is it the road of tolerance and permissiveness? This road that has no curbs on it, no boundaries on it, no fences on it, of thought or conduct. Drink what you like if you like it. Chase what you like if you feel like it. Think what you like. Say what you like. Go where you like. Absolutely no curbs. Wide open. Travelers on this broad road follow their own inclinations, the desires of their human heart in all of its fallenness. Hey, it's so attractive, even to me and to you, even in a Christian meeting, it still appears always very attractive. Superficiality, self-love. Be a hypocrite if you want. Have a mechanical religion. Have a false ambition. Be censorious and pull others down. If you are traveling on this wide way, you don't really have to resist anything. Only those things you can't afford, really. And then, as we saw last week, there was a girl who just blew about $2 million, didn't she? Even though she couldn't afford it. I smiled when I read that her dog took sick, so she hired a chauffeur to drive it to Scotland. Well, that was wise, wasn't it? On one side, there's nothing wrong with taking a dog to Scotland, but imagine hiring a chauffeur and a car and sending a dog off on its own for a walk in Scotland and bringing it home again. Crazy man, crazy. And woman who lives like that, blowing tens of thousands of pounds from that trust fund. Even people who can't afford it are prepared to be fraudulent in order to do it. No effort required on this broad way to practice the obeying of the law or whatever. Just do what suits you. It's dead easy. The other way is hard. It's narrow. Its boundaries are clearly marked. Its narrowness is due to something called divine revelation. I often like to illustrate it like this. Here's a little boy in the forest. He finds a pocket calculator. He doesn't know what it is. He plays with it, takes it home, points it at his school, thinks it shoots things down, hopes to blow his school apart. Thinks it has fallen from Mars. He's full of speculation until he meets the man walking in the street who says, "Son, what have you got there?" "Don't know, sir." "Well," he said, "I invented it." He was probably Japanese or called Sinclair or something. And he said to him, "I'll tell you, son, what it is. That's a pocket calculator. I invented it." "Well, if you're in India, God is a cow. You mustn't shoo the cow out of the way on the road. No, no, trains and everything must stop. The cow is sacred. It's God." God could be that glass of Coke in the speculation of people. He could be anything if you speculate. Or you could be like this gentleman, the Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins. The Times, London Times, on Saturday past, Ruth Glendhill, religion correspondent, and I quote, "The Bishop of Durham has reaffirmed his disbelief in the literal truth of the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Christ. In an interview with Alpha, the evangelical magazine that last year described him as an unbeliever, Dr. Jenkins says also that Jesus might not have said some of the words reported in John's Gospel." Dave Roberts, by the way, I know Dave and I've worked with him in the past. His dad and mum live here in Ulster. The magazine's editor says in an editorial that the interview makes clear beyond doubt that Dr. Jenkins' theology is far from conservative. Nobody is error-free, but the bishop's departure from orthodoxy is spiritually dangerous, undermining as it does core beliefs about the Trinity, he writes. Dr. Jenkins says he thinks it very unlikely that Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Instead, he argues that John said it. The bishop interviewed by Clive Calver, director of Evangelical Alliance, says he thinks the body of Christ could still be rediscovered in a Middle Eastern tomb. But he's not absolutely certain. "I think," and I quote, "I think the more I am involved in this, the less likely I think that anything might be called physical reconstruction or resurrection took place." He says he did not believe the language of John's Gospel to be literally true. It was powerfully descriptive of what the literal truth was about. Dr. Jenkins adds that he's coming close to an adoptionist position, which would mean he's close to a view that God adopted the man Jesus to be his son. Of the move for religious certainty, which is recruiting more successfully than the liberal church, he says, "I suspect that it may simply reinforce the capacity of religious bodies to generate certain types of certainty and comfort, which draws in some people, but actually ensures that in the longer run, that they will be more ghetto-like than ever." So we're a ghetto, are we, tonight? He says it is not essential to be a Christian to have eternal life. The imperative to mission is the imperative to the threat to humanity, the world, to our souls in the face of the offer of God, which is to share his love, his life and to share his nature, which he especially revealed in Jesus Christ, who didn't have a virgin birth, who wasn't raised from the dead, and who was, it would seem, adopted. I'm always reminded of George Gale. George Gale was a columnist with the Daily Express. And George Gale wrote an article on the Bishop of Durham once, and he said he agreed with every word he said. He said, the only difference is, he says, I'm an atheist, and he's a bishop of the Church of England. So why does he continue to be one? I mean, the thing's incredible. And I am standing, and this is a contemporary of mine, same generation we're preaching to. And this is what he's saying. I left it a copy of Time magazine, the biggest news magazine in the world, and I get it every week, and I was reading it on a plane the other day, and I was amazed by an essay in the back of Time magazine, which was saying that evangelical churches are having huge numbers of people joining them all over the world. There is a huge movement towards the preaching of the gospel at the moment across the world in many, many places. And those who are standing for the certainty of the resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, and the truth of the narrow way are actually not declining. They're actually increasing in Russia, in the Far East, and so on and so forth. And then he gave a little quote in his essay from Chesterton. And Chesterton said a very interesting thing, and I wrote it down. I've never come across this before. Chesterton said, when people cease to believe in God, they do not any longer believe in something. They believe anything. Now think about that. And as you watch the New Age movement come pouring into the country, and it's pouring in at all sorts of levels, as you watch the huge conglomeration of a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Spiritism or whatever, all kinds of isms, and put it all together, it's all the one thing, and if it's negative and opposed to each other, well, it's really just two views, two lights on the one truth. You will find more and more that people who do not believe in God, it's not that they no longer believe in something. They now are so gullible, they will believe virtually anything. I listened to Jonathan Ross last night, just before the Oscars were announced. I don't think Tuesday Night was nominated, so far as I know. I'm glad to say. And I was listening to him, sitting there in Hollywood, interviewing a man. And I thought, I'm just going to listen to this guy. I don't usually listen to these fellas, but I thought, I'm just going to listen to what he says. And there he was, and he'd had a seance, and he was telling what the Oscars were going to be. And Clark Gable had talked to him in the car on the way down. And he's been dead I don't know how long. And all kinds of stars talked to him. And he says, I hear them all in the head. And Jonathan Ross says, can you switch them off? Oh, he says, yes, I can. Just tell them to keep quiet. And I'm sitting listening to this. And I say, just a minute, the BBC is broadcasting this rubbish. And if I got on there and I started to talk about the virgin birth of Christ and the certainties of the Word of God, they'd be tearing me apart, for the most part. But here's this cookie, sitting, pouring out all this nonsense about talking to the devil and hearing voices in his head in the car, and he's telling things about the future, and Prince Charles will never sit on the throne, and Andrew will be our next king, and Bugsy was going to win the awards. And of course, he was wrong. But there it was all pouring out to millions. And I was sitting thinking about what I was going to preach to you tonight. And I thought, Lord, there it is. It's not when they give up belief in the Word of God and the certainties of the virgin birth and the resurrection and the truths of the narrow way that they give up believing that they in something. They now actually will believe anything. And young people and older folk, try and remember that. Don't leave yourself wide open to this. There was a little boy, grew up in Belfast on the Hollywood Road, and he went to Campbell College. And when he was about 14, when he was at Campbell College, this is what happened to him. I was soon, he said, in the famous words, altering between I believe to one does feel. And oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be abed, nothing to be believed, except what was either comforting or exciting. His name, C.S. Lewis, became one of the most powerful atheists in all of the land, but was one day converted to Christ on the top of a bus in Oxford. And that evening he said, I knelt in my room, the most reluctant convert in all England. He didn't give in easily to Jesus Christ. Is there a Phyllis sitting here tonight, or a girl? You know, young people write to me, and one wrote to me last week, pouring out doubt about all that he believed dearly, beginning to lose his faith in these things. And my heart went out to him. Because I remember at university, by there, just by this building, for those watching, I went through one of the worst years of my life under a moral philosophy professor who did his very best to seek to undermine in every way he could my Christian faith. And I wonder if there's a fellow or a girl and you just long to get into that seemingly delicious world where you can say, well, one does feel. No longer, I believe. Into that area where there's nothing that you have to obey and nothing that you have to believe except that which comforts you and excites you. Fellas, girls, men, women watching, in the Lord's name, I would stand before you tonight and say, listen to the Sermon on the Mount, and it will save you endless heartache and heartbreak. Why? The little boy with the computer was speculating. The man who invented it was revealing. And this word is not a word that is speculated by the elders of this church or the folk who come here. This word isn't a whole lot of people sitting down and speculating that because this equals this, that equals that, and we speculate that this is the truth. This book is always claiming at all times not to be speculation, but to be divine revelation. God revealing his mind. The one who invented the world and everything that's in it, explaining to us why he did it, the reasons for it, the philosophies by which we should live in it, the answers to all our problems. This is the revelation of God. I believe that. But the Bible isn't speculation, it's divine revelation. So therefore, when I come to it and realize that it is divine revelation, I'm not allowed to monkey around with it and just take what comforts me and refuse that which challenges me, or just take what's exciting and turn away from that which is hard-hitting. God speaks through the sky, through the stars and the firmament. God speaks through Israel, his nation, even to this day. But God now in our generation speaks through the Word, the Bible, and his Son, Jesus Christ. Revealed truth imposes a limitation on what Christians may believe and revealed goodness on how we may behave. Now, you may not agree with that, and you may reject it, but that is what the Word of God is saying, whether you agree with it or not. It is categorically imposing truth, imposing a limitation on what we may believe and reveal goodness on how we may behave. The gospel of Jesus Christ is far too honest to try to bring anybody in under false pretenses. It doesn't try to persuade people that the Christian life is something very easy and that it is only later on that you discover that it is hard. The gospel openly and uncompromisingly announces itself as being something which is narrow. Notice what it says about itself. The very entrance, the very start of it all, is through a narrow gate. The way of entering is narrow. Too often the impression is given to be a Christian is, after all, very little different from being a non-Christian, and that you must not think of Christianity as a narrow life. Well, it isn't so with our Lord. The gate leading to the easy way is wide. There's no limit to the luggage you can take with you. You can take with you whatever you like, basically. You don't have to leave anything behind. But if you're coming in through the narrow gate, which brings you onto the narrow way, it is, as the great Martin Lloyd-Jones said, a turnpike. You can only get in one at a time. And when you enter by the turnpike, it has to be entered one by one, and things have to be left behind. And the first thing is worldliness. When you become a Christian, you become exceptional and unusual. You are making a break with the crowd, with the vast majority of people. It is inevitable. And the way you live, I was preaching in a little church the other day in a mining village. There were a couple belonged to that church. They were the only couple on the whole street behind the church building who were married. Everybody else on the street had a common law husband or wife or had a live-in lover or whatever. They were the only couple who were married. They were different. And you're going to be different. And you won't know Northern Ireland in 10 years. I'm warning you, you won't know it. I'm warning church leaders. I'm warning, not in any psychic sense, but from the truths of what are happening around us, things waxing worse and worse, and the morality of other nations now beginning to really get a grip on traditional Ulster. You'll not know it in 10 years for its morals. Vast changes are happening, and the church has to address those changes and face up to those changes and communicate the Word of God relevantly to those problems. This world is a slave to a little phrase. It's called the done thing. The done thing. But when you're under conviction of the Spirit of God and come to know Christ as your Savior, and of course your individual identity comes out. My little daughter said to me when she was a little girl, she said to me, "Dad, I don't want to become a Christian." She was only about 4. I said, "Why?" She said, "I want to be myself." And she was saying a very profound thing. She thought if she became a Christian, she wouldn't be herself any longer. You will never be more yourself until you come to know Christ. When you know Christ, you'll never be more yourself. That's what you were intended to be. And you don't lose your personality and your individuality. Formerly, you rush around with a crowd. Now you stop. You say, if I stay with this and I stay away from Christ the Savior, I'll perish where I am. I'll go to hell as sure as it's there. I'll perish in my sins unless I repent and trust Christ as my Savior and be converted. I'm going to perish. And you step out of the crowd under conviction. You stop. And before you stands the straight narrow gate, which is called the narrow gate. And it brings you face to face with judgment, with God, with the questions of life, of your personal being, of your soul, of your eternal destiny. I love that verse. And Jacob was left alone. When God met him on Mount Peniel, he was sorted out. He left all the rest over the ford Jabbok, his family, his business, his servants, his maidservants, everything. God singled him out and brought him, and Jacob was left alone. Are you sitting watching me and God's beginning to move in your life? Are you listening to me tonight and God is beginning to move in your life? And you're thinking about your soul's salvation, and you're thinking about eternity, and you're thinking of your relationship with God. You're getting singled out by the Spirit of God. See, that's what happens. Whenever you come to know Christ, it is a very personal relationship. You step out from the crowd. And you're going to have to leave things behind. The way of the world outside. In a sense, it's one thing to leave the world, but it's quite a different thing to leave the way of the crowd. The way of the crowd. We're not talking about monasticism. Monasticism is really based upon the idea that if you leave people, you leave the spirit of the world. You do not. You've only got to read the famous poems of Robert Browning. I was trying to find one this afternoon because I wanted to read it to you, but wasn't able to look it up. But read it sometime. It's called Brother Lawrence, about a bunch of monks. And Browning lets you into the mind of one of these monks who absolutely hated his fellow monks, even though they were all doing seemingly God's work. It's a brilliant piece of work showing that you can leave the world in a physical sense and you can leave the crowd and the people. But there in your lonely cell, the spirit of the world can still be in you. That is something that is equally true in connection with a Christian life and living. There are people who have segregated themselves from the group to which they belonged and yet find the spirit of worldliness left in them still, perhaps even evident in their deportment. Living the way of the world and the life of the world is different. In a different setting, rather, doesn't make you a Christian. In other words, you must leave outside the gate the things that please the spirit of this world. That can't be evaded. You have to come to the conclusion when you study the Sermon on the Mount that the things that belong to and that please the unregenerate nature have to be left outside the straight gate. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we love that. Jesus said, no, that's not the way you live in the narrow way. You feed your enemy. You do good to those that despitefully use you and pray for them. If anybody takes away your coat, give him another coat. If he bids you go for a mile, go with him 2 miles. Love your enemies, says Christ. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them that despitefully use you. It's different. It's not the way the world lives. Not the way the world lives. To obey these injunctions is not instinctive. To be kind and gracious and good and loving and helpful and Christ-like is not instinctive in any of us. The instinctive thing is to hit back and defend your rights and love those who love you and hate those who hate you. But you have to leave that outside if you're going to walk this narrow way. God is warning us against an easy salvation. He is telling us at the outset that the Christian path is going to be different. It's going to be difficult. It means a radical break with the world. It is essentially a different type of life. Let me quickly add, of course, it's not keeping God's law and being good and gracious and kind that saves you. If you could get to heaven by your good works, the Lord Jesus would never have had to die. You must repent of your sin, come to the cross, realize that Christ died for you, and take that death as the basis of your salvation, and that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. Receive Christ as your Savior, and you'll become a Christian. But on this narrow way, there is absolutely no question that you and I are to be different. We leave not only the world, but the way the world thinks outside, and self outside. And also, it's narrow in the sense that it's difficult. It's not an easy life. It's too glorious and wonderful to be easy. It means living like Jesus in your office, and in your house, and in your street, and in your family. Living like Jesus. You say, who me? You. But people will say, that fella's awful Christ-like. That girl, there's something about her. What is it? Standard is difficult. And of course, the average person wants to avoid the difficult. This is the highest life that has ever been depicted to mankind. And because of that, it's difficult, straight, and narrow. And few there be that find it. To quote Lloyd-Jones again, he says, and he was a very famous doctor, there are always fewer consulting doctors of medicine than general practitioners. There are never as many experts as there are ordinary workers. It doesn't matter what realm or department of life you are thinking of, you'll always find the real experts are few in number. And when you come to the topmost level in any work in life, the company is always smaller. Anybody can follow the ordinary. But the moment you want to do something unusual, the moment you want to reach the heights, you will find there aren't many who want to do the same thing. And it's exactly the same in the Christian life. It's an exalted life. It's a wonderful life. And there are but few who find it and enter it because it's difficult. It must be narrow because the kind of life our Lord has depicted is bound to be difficult. It's the very highest form of life. And it always involves suffering. If you're different, people will pick you out. If you speak differently, they'll know you're different. If you don't watch those videos that they watch, they'll say, what's wrong with watching them? If you don't read the magazines they read that are wrong, they say, what's wrong with it? Your language, your deportment, your behavior is different, and it brings ridicule and persecution. For example, the Word of God says, homosexuality is an abomination. And forgive the personal reference, but I said that on Radio Ulster the other morning on a phone-in, and those phones lit up all across Ulster. And one of those girls was typing down their reactions to me, you know, and they take them in and read them out, and she's typing it, and I'm standing behind her, and boy, it was coming up, Derek Bingham is, blah, 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 blah. Very interesting, seeing somebody tear you apart and call you forever. Who is he to be counselling anybody? And I really got torn apart by some people. If you stand up and say, the Word of God says, then immediately, who are you to be counseling anybody? You're going to be misunderstood, folks, even by your nearest and dearest. Sometimes father against son, daughter, or father or mother or whatever, and the worst enemies that you might have are those of your own family. There's somebody watching. You're scared of what will happen in your family because you've been set apart, you've trusted Christ. This is a straight gate. Doesn't admit us by families. It admits us one by one. So the entrance is narrow. And it begins the life on it narrow. And it continues to be narrow. Christian life is narrow from the beginning to the end. There is no such a thing as a holiday in the spiritual realm. You can take a holiday from your usual work, but there's no such a thing as a holiday in the spiritual life. It's always narrow. And of course, it's a fight of faith, and it'll always be a fight to the end. And you won't have an easy path in this world. Christ told that at the very beginning. And if you have any idea that it's going to get easier as you grow older, and it's going to get a wee bit easier and a wee bit wider, it's going to become a little easier, you have an entirely false view of the New Testament. The narrow way doesn't get broader. It's narrow all the way. Are you discouraged? Does that discourage you? Does that make you feel like giving up and going back? Well, true evangelism is one that presents to men and women the Christian life as a whole. We mustn't give people the impression that you can rush at the straight gate without considering what it leads to. He has come to make us holy and to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And Christ's ambition and purpose for us is that we should walk in his steps in this high, glorious life. That we should live as he himself lived it, resisting unto blood if necessary. That was his life. It was straight. It was narrow. But he trod it. And you and I are privileged to follow after him. But is it all that discouraging? Well, let me remind you about the end. Where this road leads. There are two destinations. One of them's destruction, and the other one's life. He didn't define what he meant by this, and presumably the precise nature of hell is as much beyond our finite understanding as heaven is. However, it's very clear that destruction doesn't mean annihilation. It gives us the liberty to say that everything good will be destroyed in hell. Love, loveliness, beauty, truth, joy, peace, hope, forever destroyed. The hard way, which is easy to get onto and live on, entered by this broad way, this narrow gate, I've described the narrow way that leads to life, the broad way that leads to destruction, but that life, of course, at the end of the narrow way, is obviously the very opposite of love being destroyed, loneliness being destroyed, beauty, loveliness and all that being destroyed. That will live on forever. And if you want to live without God, and you can live without God. God will let you live without him forever. Forever. Without God. But of course, if you want all that God is and all that comes with him, then on this narrow way it ends in life. Eternal life, which Jesus explained in terms of fellowship with God. What is eternal life? What is it? What is this eternal life the bishop says here that you don't have to be a Christian to get, which of course is nonsense. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is it? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is ultimately to know God intimately. That's eternal life. Forever and ever and ever and ever, getting to know God more and more and more and more, or else to be cut off from that forever. And two crowds, there are many on the broad way, few there be that find it. Jesus anticipated that his followers would be, or at least would appear to be and feel themselves to be, a despised minority movement. To Wes, to Gates, to destinations, to crowds. And every opinion poll in this election, by and large, will allow you a yes, a no, and leave you a wee convenient don't know clause. But this doesn't happen here. And what happens outside of all of this? Well, here at the narrow gate, there stand some fellas, and they look like Christians. They're sheep, but they've only put on sheep's clothing. They are ravenous wolves. Imagine looking like a sheep and underneath it's a wolf. And it's very powerful. Outside this gate they love to stand, outside the narrow way that leads to life. Trying to persuade you not to listen to the gospel. And Christ obviously assumed that there were such things as false prophets. He obviously, when he is telling us to beware of false prophets, he assumed that there were such. And he warned his followers and false prophets of false prophets because they already existed. Pharisees and Sadducees he called blind leaders of the blind. Pseudo, a word from them in Greek is pseudo. They are a lie. False teachers. In telling us to beware of false prophets, Jesus made another assumption, that their objective was to wreck the truth with falsehood. And he warns us against them. Christ's flock is at the mercy of either good shepherds or wolves. Paid laborers, even within the Christian church. The good pastor feeds his flock with truth. The false teacher, like a wolf, divides the flock. Divides them, why? So that he can destroy them and pick them off one by one. And there they are, the false prophets, filling people with vain hopes, telling you everything is all right, there's no hell. You don't need to believe in the virgin birth. You don't need to believe that you have to be a Christian to have eternal life. You can believe anything and be a bishop. Virtually. You can believe anything in some circles and be a preacher. Never speak of a bishop. As long as you have a kind word. Schiller of the Glass Cathedral. I was in Los Angeles not long ago. Very famous church, just recently lifted by Gorbachev and paid for by Rupert Murdoch, and the service put out from one end of what was then the Soviet Union to the other just a few months ago. Schuller preaching. Some friends of mine went from conservative evangelical church to sing at the Glass Cathedral, and they were told they couldn't sing the hymn Amazing Grace. Why? Because it says in the hymn Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. And you're not allowed to tell people they are wretches. You mustn't do that. You mustn't preach the human depravity of man and the need for him to repent of his sin. That puts people off. It's the kind of thing you're facing. And we face it here and you'll face it too. They will play down the straight preaching of the word. Everything will be well with you. Just follow your own heart and no evil will come upon you. This is what God says. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there's no peace. My friend, humbly and gently, I say to you, you must be born again. Or else heaven you'll never see. Destruction you will. I wonder, is there somebody near the kingdom tonight in this congregation, close to trusting Christ as your Savior? And the false prophets that you know at university around you or in your local village or town that play down all of this, giving people a false sense of security, lulling you to sleep in your sins, not warning people of impending judgment of God or telling them how to escape it. And you're going to listen to them, are you? And they'll send you to the very place that they say doesn't exist. Ferocious. They are extremely dangerous. They will destroy you, pleads Christ. They are deceptive. They're not dogs and pigs because you could pick them out. No, no. They are wolves sneaking into the flock in the disguise of sheep. And they will be given a welcome, perhaps, by unsuspecting people. And it is absolutely disastrous. How can you check them out? Well, you can check them out by these tests. Simply check out their character and what they teach. What kind of people are they? What's their manner of living? Watch how they live closely. Put them under scrutiny. And Christ says, moving from sheep and from wolves to trees and fruit. From sheep's clothing, which a wolf may wear, to the fruit which a tree must bear. He moves from the risk of non-recognition to the means of recognition. You may mistake a wolf for a sheep, but you can't do that with a tree. What kind of things do they produce? What kind of fruit do they have? Noxious weeds like thorns and thistles simply can't produce edible fruit like grapes and figs, or apples or pears. Fig tree bears figs, a vine grapes. A sound tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree can't bear good fruit. Check them out for the results of their preaching. What happens? You think this didn't search me today? You think this hasn't searched me as I've looked at it and as I preach it to you tonight? What's going to be the fruit of this Bible class after 16 years? What will be the fruit of it? Because you will judge me ultimately by its fruit. What does it produce? Division amongst God's people? Mayhem amongst God's people? Some kind of slick approach to God's work? Is that how it comes across? Or is it real? Christ-like? Bible-based, Christ-exalting, bearing fruit of lives that are changed, lives that are transformed. My teaching will be judged by its fruit. What are you producing in your local church? Have a look at it. And you'll be able to see that what you're producing is very much based on what you're teaching. Churches have no idea of the importance of the fact that they should have control over what they listen to. If it's false teaching and erroneous teaching, even teaching given in the wrong spirit, it should be dealt with. Because it bears fruit. It's very searching. What are you producing? What am I producing? Well, I trust we're not false prophets, and I certainly wouldn't want to think that I was, but, you know, it also applies to the Christian, doesn't it? The Christian can produce wood, hay, and stubble in their life, or gold, silver, and precious stones. What is the influence that your teaching and life has? It's very searching. What influence are you having? So check out those that claim to be showing the way in their character and conduct and teaching and motives and influence. And you'll soon be able to find out what's going on. This isn't a license to go around witch hunting and heresy hunting. But it's a reminder that there are false teachers in the church and we must take Christ's warning seriously. Because churches are not taking Christ's warning seriously, bishops are getting off with their heresy. The media are lifting it. And I'm so glad that even within the Church of England, there are those lovely Christians who are rising against this and nailing it. And I know of evangelicals who have gone to this bishop and have sat down with him gently and carefully and explained their position in the Word of God to him. Not all of them are like this. But it's a powerful warning, isn't it, in our day and generation. Even as we move now towards Easter, let us be really over these days drawing people's minds towards these great truths. And by their fruits, you will know them. It's a very searching passage. May we really take it to heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the narrow way that leads to life. Thank you for the narrow way that brings that wonderful fellowship with the Lord along it, even though it is difficult. Thank you, Lord, for the warning about false teachers around us. It's so frightening on the media these days to hear all these things being said. We pray, Father, in these days that we as believers will not go around always saying, well, one does feel. Help us to say, this is what the Word of God says, and I believe it. And Father, although it is a narrow way, we are allowed to walk it with a large heart, a loving heart, not a negative critical spirit as we saw last week, but a loving spirit. But it doesn't take away from the fact that it is narrow and is mapped out for us. And Father, help those who are tempted this night, tempted by the broad way that is so easy, not to follow along that way, but to be different. Maybe somebody in these dying hours of this evening together is on the very verge of conversion, on the very verge of trusting Christ, coming to the cross and receiving Christ as their Savior by faith, and having their burden roll away. Lord, at this very moment, may they stop their ears to the false prophets and go through the narrow gate and start on the narrow way that leads to life. Save many souls, even at this moment, O Lord. People making decisions. Lord, save this night. And those of us on the narrow way, help us, Father, to realize the importance in these days of leaving all these other things behind and being really different so that others may see that there certainly is an alternative that is worth having. We ask it in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, Amen.